Let's go to Genesis. And actually, as you're turning to Genesis, make a quick right and go to Matthew. It's a quick right. Go to Matthew. We have mentioned a few weeks ago how the ark is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, a picture of salvation in Jesus. And as we're going through the worldwide flood here in Genesis 7 and 8, it is also a picture of something. It's actually the picture, if you were to ask me, of God's judgment that is to come, which is a seven-year tribulation period. And so here in Matthew 24, Jesus' disciples are going to ask Jesus three questions. Matthew 24, verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So there's three questions being asked here, with the last question being, "And when is your coming the end of the age? When is that going to happen?" And Jesus actually answers that last question in Matthew 24, verse 37. And I want you to see what it is that Jesus is saying here. He says, "But as in the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days before the flood," and the flood was God's judgment upon the world, okay? So before Jesus comes back, there's going to be this seven-year judgment that he's going to bring upon the world, the Great Tribulation. "So before the flood, there was eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came, took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be." So in verse 38, I want again to call your attention to the word "before." Jesus is speaking of the conditions before the judgment came in the way of the flood. Now, there were three classes of people before the flood of Noah. And I think that those three classes are still there today before the next coming judgment that's going to come at the Great Tribulation, the seven-year tribulation period. But here, before the flood, we have Enoch. People seem to want to forget about Enoch, but there was a person named Enoch that walked with God and then was not, because God translated him. He was the first person that's ever been raptured. Okay, Enoch. Before the flood and everything else, Enoch was translated, was taken out of the situation altogether. Then you have Noah and his family, who was carried safely through the flood. And then you have the rest of the people, the wicked people, that perished in the flood, that judgment came upon them. Well, I believe it's the same today. The judgment of the world is coming. And there are three groups of people before this great judgment, this great tribulation of 7 years that God brings upon the world. Here, I think we have the verse here. It's 1 Corinthians 10:32. Paul tells us this. He says, "Give no offense either to Jews, Greeks," which are Gentiles, "or the church of God." He breaks it up in three groups of people. You have the Jews, and just so you know, a Jew is someone who is of the physical descendancy of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. If you're not of that, then you're a Gentile, okay? So there's Jews and there's Gentiles. But then there's also the church of God, the body of Christ, Christians, everyone who has trusted in the work that Jesus has done for them on the cross. You are a child of God. You are the church of God, and you are a Christian. You are a Christian. Everyone who has trusted in that work that Jesus did for them on the cross. You believe he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And guess what? You are now members of that entity called the church. And with these three groups of people in mind, think again about the words of Jesus. "For as in the days before the flood, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So as it was in Noah's day, so shall it be prior to the second coming of Christ," before this judgment comes upon the world. In the days before the flood, we had Enoch, translated before the flood, raptured in the presence of God, and Noah and his family passed through safely, and then the third group, the wicked who perished. That's the same picture that Jesus gives us today. Enoch is a type of the church that is also going to be translated, rapture, before the flood of judgment comes in that seven-year tribulation period. Noah is a type of Israel, the Jews. They're not going to be destroyed. There's a remnant that's going to make it through safely as they come to know their Messiah, Jesus, during that time of judgment. And then you have the rest, the wicked, who are going to take the mark of the beast and, well, they're the ones that are going to follow the Antichrist, and they're going to perish in that seven-year tribulation period and when Jesus comes back again. And so we have the same thing as we see with the before the flood of Noah. And Jesus once said, mark that, just like then, that's what's going to happen this time around as well. And so I hope that maybe makes it clear to you one of the reasons why I personally believe that the church will be raptured before the tribulation, seven-year tribulation period. And I think that we have a pattern here and we have a picture here that God has given us. Now, going back here to Genesis chapter 8. Now you can make your left. Go back there to Genesis 8, verse 1. It says, then God remembered Noah, every living thing, and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. God remembering Noah and every living thing doesn't mean that he forgot about Noah and he's going, oh, oy vey, this boat, I got to do something, you know? No, I totally forgot about that, you know? That's not what this means. What this means is that God, it's now time for God to act out on a previous commitment that he has made. We see that in Genesis 19:29. God remembered Abraham and he saved Lot. He remembered his promise that if there's a few righteous men, he is definitely not going to destroy all of Sodom. If there's a few righteous men, and so he remembers he has to rescue Lot. And so Genesis 30, verse 22, God remembered Rachel, and she conceived, meaning that he had promised Abraham that through his descendants, okay, he would have a great nation. Well, you know, Rachel has to conceive and be able to produce as well to fulfill that promise. And so, again, God is about to act out on a previous commitment given to who? Noah. Well, when did he do that? Well, if you go over here to Genesis 6, we are told right here in verse 17, he says, and behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which the earth, with the breath of life, everything that is on the earth shall die. Well, he has completed that through chapter 7. He has destroyed the earth with the flood. But he goes on to say, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. Of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you, and they shall be male and female. And he goes on and says the birds and continues to describe that. So God has made a commitment to Noah and his family and the animals that he brings on the ark. What? Not to just cruise around on the ocean now for the rest of eternity, okay? Were you saved? To repopulate the earth. Well, in order to repopulate the earth, guess what you're going to have to do, God? You're going to have to recreate the earth. And so it's at this point that verse 17 has been completed. He's destroyed everything. But verse 18, 19, and so forth has not been completed yet. They're still on the ark. And so he is now about to start the act of recreation. He did decreation through the flood, but now he has to recreate, restoring a flooded world. So what happens? And God made a wind pass over the earth and the waters subsided. Interesting. The Hebrew word here for wind is ruach. It's the same word for spirit. that we read in Genesis 1, 2, when God was creating the heavens and the earth. We read the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, Ruach, was hovering over the face of the waters. So spirit and wind, same, we have the Spirit of God as he created the world through Jesus and the Spirit. We have the same thing happening here when it comes to recreating the world. In verse 2 of Genesis 8, it said, and the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped. The destruction now has stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Now, in chapter 7, we have 150 days of the waters prevailing. Now we have 150 days of the waters receding. Okay, so 150 days of that destruction continuing, we're going to keep the water there, making sure everything is dead. And now for 150 days, it's going to now start to recede. Interesting. And the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. Now, notice that the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat, not on Mount Ararat. Mountains, plural. These mountains are in Turkey, they're in Armenia, they're in Iran, okay? That whole mountains of Ararat are in all three of those countries along the border there. Not the most friendly countries in the world, okay? Which is really hard right now because, and it's been that way for years, which is one of the reasons why haven't we sent up teams just to look for it? Well, because most of those countries will kill you. Okay, and so that's a bit of a deterrent for going to look for Noah's Ark, okay? And that's kind of the way it's been for the last 50 years or so. Before that, we have had sightings and other things, and people have asked, Dave, do you think that we're ever going to discover the Ark? And I look at it, and I kind of go, possibly. I mean, I don't put it past God to, save all sorts of things in history that have happened, and he might let us find it in time, but it's not important to find it. If you actually think about it, and we'll get into this a little bit probably next week, but when they come down from the ark, what resources do they have? Is it possible that God did recreate, kind of like he did with creation, and that by the time they walk off the ark, there are saplings, there are trees or something like that? I don't know, possibly. God could do anything, Or is everything going to be coming from a seed, and so it's just grass is all that they see? The text doesn't tell us, okay? But if that is the case for the most part, then that ark is pretty much the resource of, let's start tearing it apart, building materials, and let's provide a place for shelter, things like that. So, and then as they have more kids and grandkids and as the population grows, is there enough trees that have grown at that point and some other things to then use that for shelter? Or do they keep going back to the ark? It's huge. It's massive. That this is the only wood that we could really use for shelters as we continue to grow. And they disassembled the whole thing. That's a possibility. It's a possibility. We don't need to have the ark in order to be able to prove this account is true. We have the whole word of God and we know it's true. So again, this is in the mountains, plural. It's a large area where the ark could have landed. And so again, it isn't on Mount Ararat. It says mountains of Ararat. So that's a big, large area. Now the day and the month that the ark landed, it's pretty interesting. And I would submit to you that unless the months and the days spoken of here, well, if it's not in reference to the Jewish calendar, then what's the point of mentioning the month and the day? What's the point of doing that? I would submit to you that the months and the days being told to Moses to write down is in reference to his understanding of the months of the Jewish calendar. Or again, why even make mention of that? Okay, if we can't relate it to something that we know of, because nobody knows of any calendar that existed before, really, the Jewish calendar that we have before us. The Jews had two calendars. They had the civil calendar. They had the religious calendar. If you recall in Exodus, God gave Moses a command in the institution of Passover And that the seventh month was changed to the first month. In Exodus 12:1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.'" That was the starting of the religious calendar. But before that, they had, and they still have, the new year, the beginning of the civil calendar. As a matter of fact, Rosh Hashanah is coming up here in a few weeks. It's the beginning of their civil calendar. And it begins in the month of Tishri, which is in the fall, September, October-ish. And their months went 30 days, 1 month, 29 the next month, 30 days, and then 29 and 30 days, 29 for their calendar. So Tishri is the first month of the civil year, and the seventh month would be Nisan in the spring. And it's here in the month of Nisan that became the first month of the religious calendar that God commanded Moses to observe. This was the month of Passover. Now, I want to be able to show you this here. Here's Tishri right here. This is the beginning right here of the new year of the civil calendar. Here's Nisan right here. This is the beginning of the religious calendar, beginning with what we know as Passover, okay? So you take 7 months and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, Nisan right there, the month of Passover, the beginning of the religious calendar and the religious feasts and things that they're supposed to celebrate. All these things begin with Passover. Well, when was Passover? It's on what day of Nisan? 14th day of Nisan. We know that the Passover speaks of who? Jesus Christ. Isaiah would talk about that. Isaiah would talk about, hey, there's the lamb that's going to be slain for the sins of the people, speaking of a man. John the Baptist would look at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away what? The sin of the world." When you see the Passover lamb that is instituted here, it speaks of Jesus, does it not? I want you to take a lamb. You're inspected for 5 days. Make sure it's perfect, that there is no blemish in it. You're going to slaughter the lamb, and then you're going to put the blood where? On the lintel and the two doorposts. But before you do that, you're going to put it in a basin right there in front of the door, and you're going to take that blood with a hyssop branch, and you're going to go lintel, two doorposts, slap the blood there and there. What did I just do? I made the sign of what? The cross. Speaks of the cross, of how the future lamb who will take away the sin, how he is going to die. And what happens when the angel sees the blood? He passes over. And if he doesn't see the blood applied, what happens? Death goes in. Firstborn dies. Does that not speak of Jesus himself? You knowing that Jesus is the Christ, but not receiving it and applying that blood upon your household of your life? A gift given is not enough. It has to be received. Has to be received. You know, what's really interesting is that the angel of death did not go in and inspect everybody inside that household to see if they were worthy. They just saw the blood applied and moved on. And it's the same thing with Jesus today. If you've received Jesus, guess what? Then you have applied the blood to your life, and that blood has washed away your sins, and you're now white as snow in the presence of God standing before him. And no one's coming in to inspect, but are you really worthy? I praise God for that. I praise God for that. So now you have 7 months, Nisan, 14th day of the month. What happens then? The Passover lamb is killed. 3 days later, what happens? Jesus rose from the dead. Amen. He rose from the dead. That's the day here that the ark rested. It was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. I find it very interesting here. It's very, very significant that 3 days later, the 17th, he rose from the dead. The ark rested on the same day that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus himself passes through the waters of judgment, stood on the third day in the midst of his disciples. And what does he say to them when he pops into that upper room? He says, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." And at that point, they would have everlasting life. And after he said, "Peace be with you," he breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And it was at that moment that, guess what? They have everlasting rest. The ark is resting on top of the mountains, a place on high. Jesus, our Savior, now is also seated on high at the right hand of God. And so this ark resting on the mountains of Ararat on the same day that Jesus rose from the dead, I think is pretty significant. Unless it's just a little quinky-dink. Just so you know, I don't believe in quinky-dinks. So the ark is resting on the mountains of Ararat, and yet at this time the mountains were not visible. The mountains are still underwater, but the ark is resting on the mountains. How is that possible? Have anybody ever been on a boat and all of a sudden you hit a sandbar or a rock? Still under the water, but you hit it. Why? Because the boat is still that far under the water. And so it's the same thing with the ark at this point. Still no visibility of the mountaintops, but it's kind of like goes... And so the ark has been calculated by its dimensions to float to a draught distance between waterline and the hull of a third its height. So the ark to rest means the bottom of the boat is now resting on some mountain still 15 feet under the water. It will take another 74 days until the tops of the mountains could be seen. So it's resting there, but it's still taking another 74 days for the water to recede to where then you begin to see the tops of the mountains. Verse 5, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. It's the 7th month that it rested. And then in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. That's 74 days later. It's crazy. And now you begin to see the tops of the mountains. Here in verse 6, so it came to pass at the end of 40 days from verse 5, that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out for himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand, took her, drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly picked olive leaf was in her mouth. Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth, and so he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. So, the flood of Genesis was a divine act of decreation, okay? And now we're seeing recreation happen. In Genesis 1, go over here to Genesis 1. We're going to start here in verse 6. Then God said, "Let there be firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters." God made the firmament, divide the waters which were under the firmament, which from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And he called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. So he's forming not only the waters on earth, but also the atmosphere and above the atmosphere, okay? Then God said in verse 9, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And he called the dry land earth. Gathering the seas of the waters, he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So here, on the third day, we see the gathering of the waters into one place to where land now appears, okay? Yet here, with the flood, there's a reversal of creation. Where there was land, he now covers it up again. Okay, God separated the waters, held them back in their place, and then released the waters and now has covered the earth again, this decreation that's going on. And so in the flood, we have this reversal of creation when all the fountains of the deep burst forth, the windows of heaven, the rain, all submerging the land underwater again. In creation, again, the waters were separated and you had land, you had the whole world, but now it's been covered again. But here in chapter 8, we begin to see this recreation appear, and it's very symmetrical. It's just very interesting. Decreation in chapter 7, recreation here in chapter 8. Check this out. So here in chapter 7, 7 days waiting for the flood. Then after waiting 7 days for the flood, 40 days it rained, and then waters prevailed for 150 days. You have 7, 7, 40, 150. Then chapter 8, 150 days, water receded. 40 days of waiting. 7 days of waiting. 7 days of waiting. 150, 40, 7, 7. The first half mirrors the second half. And the reason I bring this up, it just kind of shows how symmetrical God is. That he's a God of order. All these kind of things, and you just kind of go, it's, wow. You know? Amazing. It's just kind of amazing. And so in chapter 7, Noah is anticipating God's judgment in the way of decreation. And here in chapter 8, Noah now anticipates recreation, hence the sending out of the dove. Hence sensing, hey, we're resting on something. That means the waters are receding. God's doing something. I'm anticipating eventually getting off this boat. And when I do, there's going to be land. I'm anticipating this. And so, whereas when he first got on the boat, what's he anticipating? The destruction. The destruction. But now in chapter 8, he is anticipating that reconstruction, that recreation that God is doing here in chapter 8. So again, chapter 7, the 150 days were seen as waters prevailing, making sure everything's in chapter 8, the waters are seen as receding. So in verse 6, it came to pass at the end of 40 days, meaning 40 days since the mountaintops became visible, Noah opens a window. And so it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opens a window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. That does not come back. That raven does not come back. He sends it out and it just goes flying around. He also sent out for himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. So the raven went out and he's flying around. What does he land on? Well, he could be landed on the other mountaintops because at this point, the mountaintops, you can see that, but he could be just jumping around from one mountaintop to the others. There's others that suggest that even after a year, some of those dead carcasses, you know, could still be floating around. And maybe he's landing on a floating debris or floating carcasses and things like that, which is a possibility. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. She returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand, took her, and drew her into the ark to himself. So the dove doesn't find any place to rest. It doesn't rest on the top of mountaintops. It usually rests in trees, nesting areas, things like that. And so doesn't find a place. And so the dove comes back. And then Noah waits another 7 days. And he waited another 7 days, verse 10. And again, he sent the dove out from the ark. So a second time. A dove is a clean animal, is used in scripture as a very positive symbol for the most part. And so in verse 11, now we read the dove came to him in the evening. And behold, a freshly picked olive leaf was in her mouth. Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. Now, when you first read this, you say it's a leaf. Don't we always have this picture of a branch in the dove's mouth when it's coming back to Noah? But it says leaf here. But the word leaf in the Hebrew, ale, means leaf, foliage, or branch. So it could have been just a leaf. It could be foliage, which means a couple leaves, you know, with a little twig or whatever. It could mean branch. Foliage would be more of a twig, okay? Like the end of a branch, but it could be a branch as well, okay? So it could be all of those things. So this is where we get that picture of the dove bringing back an olive branch, which speaks of peace. Judgment is complete. It is over. Verse 12, so he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return to him anymore, which tells me there's now food for the dove. There's now food for the dove and a resting place for the dove. So the dove does not return. Now, does Noah say, woohoo, this is great. Open up. We're out of here. He doesn't do that. Instead, in verse 13, it says, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. This covering that is made on this ark mentions that this roof or this covering, that down below it, you go 18 inches, and that's where the window is supposed to be. And a window could be all the way around this, okay? Much like you see windows around here that every so often you have, spaces there to make sure it keeps the roof up. But the window goes all the way around, and no doubt was probably covered by wood, and you can open it up. They didn't have glass, so it would be a wood window that they open up. Let the dove out, and now that it came back, and now that they believe that the dove is not returning because it's found rest, they took off the whole covering to begin with. This is when Noah could probably go up there and now look out and be able to see this panoramic view that he has not been able to see before. And then realize that looks like the land is dry. Looks like the land is dry. I would imagine it took some time to take that roof off. Okay, he has his three sons helping him and their three wives and his wife, and you know, probably took a little bit to actually remove that, okay? But once they did, they were able to be up there and have that panoramic view and be able to see that the earth, the ground was dry. Verse 14, and the second month on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Now in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, if you go over there, it tells us when the judgment began, the flood. In verse 11 of chapter 7, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So we know that's when it began. Here we're told that at this point, when he looks out and has this panoramic view, that it was in the 601st year, on the second month of the 27th day. So at this point, Noah's been on the ark for over a year and 10 days, okay? Give or take a day of whenever you calculate the day and things like that, and it was just too much brain damage. So it's like, it looks like it's about a year and 10 days, okay? So he's been on there for a long time, and yet he doesn't make a move until God speaks. I don't know about you, but I would be thinking around that year. Okay, I've been on here a year. I'm sure God's going to speak. It's been a year. It seems like an even number, you know, a whole year being on the ark. And then a day goes by. Another day goes by. I would submit to you those 10 days would have been like an eternity. He's able to look out. He sees the land is dry. Come on! What's the holdup? But he waits. Verse 15, then God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds, cattle, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. It is now time to leave the ark. 1 year early, it was time to get in. Now it's time to get out. And notice the mandate. All living things are to abound and be fruitful and multiply. They are to replenish the earth, their kind after their kind. Just like we saw at the very beginning of creation. So Noah went out, his sons, his wife, his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Thus again, Noah's obedience is amazing, absolutely amazing. After spending almost a year in the ark, he sends forth a raven. The raven did not come back. The dove come back, brings back an olive branch. The dove and the olive branch always symbolizes peace. And when the dove did not return the third time, it was a sign that judgment was over. God's judgment was over. However, man coming out of the ark is still the same kind of man that was destroyed. He's still evil. He's still the son of Adam, who had first provoked God by their evil lifestyle for what the reason is the flood came to begin with. And so as we continue in Genesis, we're going to find that man doesn't improve a whole lot since the flood. He's just as evil. So why didn't the raven return? Well, I mentioned before that a raven is an unclean animal. I want you to go over here to Leviticus chapter 11. It's also in Deuteronomy 14. But in Leviticus chapter 11, here are the things that are going to be given to Moses under that covenant, things that you're forbidden to eat, things that are okay to eat, what is clean, what isn't clean. And so it says here in chapter 11 of Leviticus, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hoofs, and chews the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, those you shall not eat among those that chew the cud, or those who have cloven hoofs, the camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hoofs is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, which is a badger, it's called a coney in Israel. And when you go to Israel with us, hopefully we can do that again. When you go to En Gedi and some of these other places, you just see this little marmot kind of guy. He's about this big, fat. He just kind of spread eagles here on a rock, and he's just sitting there, you know, with his mouth just going. It's the cutest thing in the world. I mean, it's the cutest thing in the world. That's what that guy is. And no, I'm not going to imitate all the other animals that I see here. That one just made an impression. It was just a cool, fun little animal to see over there. And it says the hare, the rabbit, because it chews the cud, does not have cloven hooves, is unclean. The swine is unclean. Don't eat that. And so verse 10, of these are the things you could eat in the water, the seas or the rivers. But all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins, those that do, you can eat, that don't have fins and scales, all that move in the water, a living thing which is in water, they are an abomination to you. So shrimp, all bottom feeders, stuff like that, you're not supposed to eat. Can't eat shrimp, lobster, crab. I know, what a bummer to have to live back then. Not so today, as we'll see here in a moment. But so don't eat that stuff. And then it says in verse 13, and when it comes to as these you shall regard as abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are abomination. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, the falcon, its kind, even every raven after its kind, and it continues to move on there. And, you know, there are some things that I personally believe that God wouldn't have had to tell me not to eat. Like in verse 19. The bat. Honestly, Lord, I just don't think you would have had to have told me that. You know, if someone offered me bat, I'd say, I'm good. You know, that isn't something that I would even think about eating. And so, but the raven is an unclean animal. But later on, when it came to this dietary law to set them apart from the nations around them and things like that, this would be rescinded. Only God can rescind a command that he has put in place. Okay, he's the only one that does that. We see that in Acts chapter 10 when Peter has this vision and this sheet comes down and all these unclean animals and God says, kill and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And what did God say? He says, what God has made clean is no longer unclean. Now, people say, well, that's talking about the Gentiles. It's not actually talking about food. Okay, well, go over here to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. We're told in verse 1 not to dispute over doubtful things. And the very next verse in 2, Romans 14, verse 2, for one believes he may eat all things. All things means all things. For he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Go down to verse 6. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. I don't really think I should eat this. It's not really good for my diet. Okay, you can give thanks in what you aren't going to eat and what you are going to eat. And there's other people saying, man, I'm so blessed. I could eat anything. I don't gain an ounce. My cholesterol is just fine. I could eat anything and everything. And I don't seem to gain a pound. Okay, praise God. We all hate you. But, you know, we judge you inside. We still love you, but we judge you. It's just the way you roll. And it works for you. Okay, you can still eat whatever you want to eat, and we're not going to judge you for that. In verse 19, it tells us, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. So again, you can eat whatever you want so long as you give God thanks for it. Now, go over here to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, if anybody comes along and says, this is how you could get right with God, you got to abstain from these kind of foods, and that's wrong, okay? And they're a heretic, and they're evil for suggesting that. In chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Timothy, it says, now the Spirit expressly says, then in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. This is a doctrine of demons. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Here is a doctrine of a demon, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Every creature of God is good. So go ahead and have that bat panini. Every creature of God is good. That's why if you want to eat shrimp and lobster and things, it's all good. Just, and this is why when I remember my kids, when they were younger, say, how come we have to pray before every meal? Well, I'd bring him here. Because nothing's true is to receive a thanksgiving. We're to thank God that the food that's before us is provided by him. It's just a wonderful way to, again, give him thanks, realizing he's the one that provides for us in our every need. And by the way, I still think it's one of the best witnesses in the public restaurant as well. Not that you're loud about it. Oh, Lord, thank you for this food that we're about to receive and the food that these heathens are eating right now as well. I don't think that's a good idea. That's bad. But to just bow and just kind of, just for the people that you're with to speak only loud enough for them to hear, I think that's a great thing. People look and they go, oh, wow, those are Christians over there. Oh, wow, they're thanking God. I think it's a wonderful witness, a wonderful witness. So again, it has nothing to do with anything. But if we go back here, I don't know how it got off on that. Oh, yeah, the raven. The raven is unclean, okay? The raven's unclean. But I think that we see something symbolic here. I'm not the one who came up with this, but I've read it in many commentaries, and I think it has some validity to it. That they make this connection, this other picture of the raven and the dove. And so they kind of see the raven as being our symbolic of our sin nature. The raven not returning. The nature of the raven, what does it survive on? Could it possibly be jumping from one carcass to another? We know ravens love roadkill, okay? And so there could be some rotting carcasses floating around after the flood. The raven's an unclean bird. It feasts on these bloated, decaying carcasses of the world, okay? The dove is a clean bird. It brings back information. The dry land was appearing. The dove has an olive branch in its beak. It's a remarkable fact as bearing testimony to this narrative that the olive tree has been known to bear leaves underwater. Very resilient. If you go to Israel with us, we go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and you're able to see olive trees that are about 2,000 years old, would have been there at the time of Christ. As he was praying there, those olive trees were there. They've been cut down, but their stumps are about 3-4 feet high where they've been cut down. And the thing about an olive tree is that you can't kill an olive tree by just cutting it down. You have to uproot it, okay? And so by the next spring, a sprig will shoot up and it will continue to grow out of that stump. So those olive trees that are there, some of them are about 1,100, 1,500 years old. Some of them are 900 years old that have never been cut down. You know, but the ones that were cut down that are 2,000 years old, I mean, the trunks, I can't even put my arms around. I mean, they're huge. And it's just amazing what these olive trees can do. So the Bible, we kind of see the raven and the dove as being our two natures. The Bible tells us that as Christians, we have two natures. We have the old and we have the new. So in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. The clean and the unclean are together. The believers have two natures. Jesus said in John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Romans 7:18, Paul would add to that, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For me to will is present in me, and how to perform what is good I do not find. Paul talks about this struggle. His flesh always wants to do the wrong thing, you know. But thanks be to God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives me victory through who? Jesus, the Spirit. Okay? And so we see this struggle between the two natures. And the raven went out into a judged world. He found a feast on the dead carcasses, and that's what he lived on. This is a picture of the old nature. The old nature is that raven. The old nature loves the things of the world and is constantly being wooed to feast there. Our flesh does. Our flesh does that. The dove goes out into the judged world but doesn't find rest, no satisfaction. And so she returns to the ark. The ark is a place of rest. The ark speaks of Jesus. Okay, and so that dove represents the believer in this world. In 1 John 2:15, it says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You and I are living in a judged world right now. We are living in a judged world. We are in the world, but we're not of it. And we're not to fall in love with it. But we are to attempt to win those who are in the world. That they can, that the veils from their eyes, the scales from their eyes would fall, and they would be able to see that what they are feasting upon is never going to satisfy. The sad thing to me is when you have believers that have come out of the world. And then you see them going back to the world and they're feasting on the world. And you're going, why would you do that? You know that's not going to satisfy. The only person that you can be satisfied in is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus would say, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The dove recognizes what kind of world she was in, and she found no rest for her feet, so she returned to the ark. The ark speaks again of Jesus. So the question is, those who are watching online and when this gets out on the radio, is that are you a raven or are you a dove? And so if you do not know, ask yourself this question. Do you feast upon those things of the world that are temporary that are never going to satisfy. Those things that are decaying, those things that are passing away. Is that what your hope is in? Or do you feast and rest upon the things of God, His Word? Do you feast upon His Word? Is your hope in Him and the promises that He has given you? Then you're a dove. Then you're a dove. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you," what? Rest. We rest in His promises. We rest in His Word. We rest in knowing that if we die where we're going, we rest in those things. And we rest in knowing the purpose that God has given us as believers, and that is to be a light and a witness to others, to try and rescue as many people as we can before the coming judgment. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for your word and just going through a chapter and verse and just being able to see your grace and your mercy and your love through every page. And through it all, you're wooing us, encouraging us, strengthening us. And we're grateful for that. For those who don't know you, you're wooing them, saying, "I love you. I'm the initiator. I'm coming after you. I'm showing you and telling you and using other people to show you how much I love you and to come to me." To others, well, you're encouraging them through your word, through the difficult times. Others, you're strengthening, growing them, maturing them, so they could be a better fit vessel to be used by you to be able to reach others. And Father, we are thankful for that. It's a growing process. Nobody becomes super Christian overnight. But Father, if there's anyone hearing this on the radio, watching this online, here this morning, here in the sanctuary, and they need Jesus, Father, I ask that they would receive this free gift of your Son, Jesus, and that they would pray this prayer, and that they would speak this forth. Father, I believe that you gave your Son, Jesus, as a gift to mankind. Your word tells us, and you make it very clear, John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You tell us all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Father, I believe that. And so I ask that you forgive me, a sinner. I receive that free gift of Jesus, and I ask that you come into my life and that you would change me. Give me purpose and meaning, and give me the strength to grow in my new relationship with you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, if anybody prayed that prayer, that they would not leave here, if they're here today, without first coming after this song and talking with one of the leaders here up front, and we can give them a Bible, show them where to go from here, how to get discipled. If they're watching online, that they would call us, and we can tell them how to get here, how we can come alongside, give them a Bible. If they don't live close by, Father, they would call us anyway, and we would find a church close to them that would walk with them in their newfound faith. We love you. We praise you. Let us be that light to others today and this week. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.